Well, if you have a Bible or equivalent capable device, if you would turn with me to John chapter 1. And I would encourage you, once you get there, to stand for the reading of God's Word one more time. Verses 1 to 14 in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are a great King. And we come before you this morning through Christ, in the name of Christ, and we pray for your mercy over our time, thinking over your word, seeing how we relate to you and to one another. We pray that you would bless us, that you would protect us from error. We pray that you would allow us to hear the unadulterated truth from your word. We are desperately dependent on you for that very thing to happen here this morning. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would meet us here, that you would open our ears and our hearts to your word, and that you would open your word to us as well. We pray for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, I want to open this morning with a question. Is your joy this Christmas greater than the joy you had over Christmas last year? And kind of the follow-up to that, is that the pattern that you experience? Is every Christmas a greater and greater thing for you? If your experience is like mine, it varies quite a bit from year to year. Some years are great, some years are not as great. When I was younger, they were always great. Gifts. So here are some of the projections we use to determine whether or not our Christmas is going to be a good one. Are the gifts received going to outweigh the stress of giving gifts? Snow, is there too much or not enough? And my perspective on that changes every year. Christmas music, is there too much or not enough? And my perspective on that changes every year. Family, is there too much or not enough? And my perspective on that changes every year. And so do my experiences. And each of these impact whether or not I think I will have a good Christmas or whether it will be a lousy Christmas. And it's also the tools that I use to measure whether or not my Christmas was a good one. So it's looking forward and kind of looking back. But my question is this. If the reason we celebrate Christmas is the birth of Christ, a fact that doesn't change, why then does my reaction to Christmas ebb and flow with my changing circumstances? I think it's probably because I spend so little time submitting myself to God's Word, the one on whom I am dependent for life, creation, we could call it, birth, the one on whom I am dependent for the sustainment of my life going forward. I am provided for by the same word, and it is that word that gives me spiritual life, or what we could call my life's purpose and the satisfaction that can come along with it. John 1, 1 to 3 kind of highlights those things a little bit. In fact, look with me at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we simply have the Word was at the same time God, but was at the same time distinct from God. So this Word is God, but also very distinct from the Father. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God, pre-existence. He existed before anything else did. And in fact, verse 3, all things that were created through Him. So if you look around and you see it, it's there because the Word said so. That's the long and short of that. Both being created and being sustained. Verse 4, and this is the one we're going to hone in and spend the vast majority of our time on this morning. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is the source of light and life for all people. But what does that mean? All of the things that make life full and satisfying and worth living comes, finds its source in this Word. It may sound a little abstract, but occasionally we use a phrase ourselves that's just very similar to this, right? You have not lived until you have been to this place, or you've had this food or this experience. You have not lived until you have had this experience. What we mean is that this experience offers the pinnacle experience of life to the full. Fullness of satisfaction, fullness of joy are found in this experience. But John tells us that's not the case. The greatest source of life comes not from experiences, but from a person. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very thing we aim to celebrate at Christmas, the very one who doesn't change, that is why we celebrate Christmas. Do you think, both at Christmas time and any other time, that you would be a happier person if you simply thought more and more accurately about the person of Jesus? Do you think that that is the key to unlocking satisfaction? It is, and we would be. And the reason for that is God designed creation to be dependent on Jesus for true life. God designed the world that way, that you would not be a happy person, that you cannot be a satisfied, content, peaceful person apart from the person of Christ Himself. Life is more than thinking, but it is not less. And what we think is going to lead into how we live, and our happiness is a result of both of those things. I can be living the high life and be a miserable person because my thoughts are restless within me. On the other hand, I can be a relatively poor person, but if my thoughts within me are calm and content, I have at least a shot for satisfaction even now. The reason the world is so unhappy and violent and deceitful and restless and downright hard is because it is this Word that we have rebelled against. John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Even His own people rejected Jesus. And I would argue that our satisfaction in life is directly proportional to whether or not we submit ourselves to Christ. So this morning, I want to go back to Genesis. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I want us to look at these passages and see how it is that God designed creation to be dependent on the person of Christ. And not only that we are unable to find satisfaction on our own, but that we are also our own worst enemies. So, creation and task. Genesis 1, verse 26, after God prepared the stage by creating the world as a place for mankind, a place where he can serve God, We read in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Male and female together are to have dominion over the rest of creation, over the rest of the living creatures at the very least. But this means there are two things not yet done. The earth is not filled with God's image-bearing servants. We haven't multiplied yet to fill the earth. And neither is the earth subdued. So this is our purpose: to spread God's glory throughout the world by multiplying God's image and bringing everything in creation under his control. That's the task humanity has. But what sort of control? Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." There's a translational challenge we have there. All translations are tricky, because rarely is there a one-to-one concept. That little word for work is also the same word for serve. That becomes significant in just a minute. But this commission given in verse 2 to work and keep the garden is not a separate commission from what was given in chapter 1, where man is to multiply himself and have dominion over the creation. The Garden of Eden was the place where God met and communed with his image bearers. It was the first temple, the first dwelling place of God on earth. And man is given the task of working or serving in this temple, as well as keeping it. We could say that Adam's job is to maintain the purity of the Garden of Eden, keep it fit for functioning as the temple of God in which he was pleased to dwell. In fact, the only other places in Scripture where these two verbs appear as twin commandments, to keep and to serve, is in a place like Numbers 3. It's the task given the Levites and the priests. The Levites are to keep out of the tabernacle and the temple unclean things that try to come in, unclean persons. If someone tried to come into the temple and they weren't supposed to be there, the Levites were supposed to kill them. If the Levites tried going into the sanctuary where they weren't supposed to go, the priests were supposed to kill them. So the idea is you're keeping out unclean things and you're maintaining the tabernacle to keep functioning as a place in which a holy God can come to be worshipped. That is the commission given to Adam and Eve in chapter 2. So if we were to marry the two Genesis commandments in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, man is not only to maintain the purity of the garden, he is to spread that over the face of the earth. So Genesis 1 gives man, humanity, his commission of kingship. Chapter 2 gives man his commission of priesthood. But here there are a couple of implications I think worth noting. Adam and Eve were not given independence in their commission. They were given responsibilities. Responsibilities, not independence. Rather, they were kept in a state of reliance. That means a couple things for us. We have no right to determine our own way of relating to God or others. God alone has the right to determine how we are to relate to him and to others. Humanity was not given permission for his independence. Man is given the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or man is not given the tree of knowledge of good and evil because it was never him to decide what is good and evil. So God says, of the two trees, you may not have this one. It is not your right. You have no prerogative to choose what is good and evil. Leave that tree alone. God made the garden temple. Adam did not set the conditions in which he was supposed to worship God. God set those conditions. Humanity was given no right to determine his own time, place, or methods of worship. God gave humanity his task. We are not even given permission to choose our own life's goal. God tells Adam and Eve how they are to relate to each other and allows them to interact only within the parameters that God designed. Second major implication I think we can pull out of this: we have a responsibility to know what God has created us to do, and to do it by God's power. Our task is to endlessly and ceaselessly spend ourselves so that God's glory would be spread over the whole face of the earth, that it would touch every living thing in everything we say, think, and do. It is an all-encompassing global task. Like kings, we are to lead all of creation into worship of the Creator. And like priests, we are to cast out every thought, word, deed, and motive that does not joyfully submit itself to the Creator and reflect the Creator. Is there anything in your life that doesn't fall into either of those two categories? There is, and there's a lot. But if you're the sort of person who cries out in despair, "I can't do what God has told me to do. It's too much. The burden is too heavy. I'm too weak. I can't do it," then I have good news for you. You're not supposed to be able to. You are designed to be reliant on someone and something outside of yourself. You are designed to not have the strength to do it on your own. And what does that mean? I mean, we hear that a lot. What does it mean to be dependent on God? How do I practically, functionally, not do something in my own strength? You ever asked that question? Functionally, what does that mean? I think there are three things that we might be able to point to. One, it means you do not discover your own motivation for doing what God has commanded you to do outside of the promises that he has given you. All of our motivation for doing what God has said to do comes from the promises and the rewards that he offers us. That's the motivation. Nothing outside of that. To do something on our own strength means we find the energy to do what God has given us to do outside the means he has given us to do it. Outside prayer, outside the people of God, and outside the sacraments. We ignore those things, or we downplay them and look for energy someplace else. And it means we look for the means and the method to do what God has given us to do apart from the wisdom he supplies in his word. In all of those things, the word is central. The Christian should never hear, "Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Toughen up. Get your act together. Just do it. Because I said so." Right? The weak Christian should never hear, "You can do this." And it is an abominable lie to say that God will never give you more than you can handle. If we only have what we can handle, it's not from God. If you are not overwhelmed by what God has put on your plate, you have probably wiped off what God has put there. And if it comes from God, it will be more than you can handle, and that is by design. God's garden was the place where man was directed, supported, strengthened, and blessed by God's presence. Remember, the garden is where man found life. Look at Genesis 2:9. Right? "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And so is the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it goes to the garden. Adam and Eve draw life and are sustained by the word of permission to eat from the tree of life and every other thing God has given Adam and Eve. They go back to the garden. They go back to God's presence to gain the strength they need to spread that God-glorifying temple. The weak Christian should hear from his brothers and sisters. Look to Christ. Look at the promises that he has given. Look at the one whose power is made perfect in weakness. Be encouraged that he's overcome the world and he pulls you in his wake. The only source of knowledge and power to do what God has said comes from the words that God has given. The words that build the faith of justification, the words that build the faith of sanctification. It is only by looking at Jesus that we become like Jesus. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The Christian who knows their own weaknesses and recognizes their dependence is a blessed Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what they don't have. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we ignore our responsibility to know those words, we fail in the same place and for the same reason that our original parents did. Genesis 3, the failure. We'll read verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And then he starts talking with the woman. Eve is deceived. Run down to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Just ask yourself, who is dominating whom? Does man dominate the beast? Or does the beast dominate the man? Notice that Adam was with her. He failed in his task to keep the garden free from the impurity brought into it by the serpent, and they yielded not to God and his covenantal obligations, but they yielded to what their own appetite said was desirable. This is desirable for me. It looks good to eat, and it looks like it might be useful. I think I will determine whether or not I should have it. That is the evil humanity has plunged itself into. Evil is God's servants turning away from their covenantal obligations that God has given and pursued the desires of the self. There are a few things, three things we're going to touch on that I think might be worthy of thought here. One, man is created by God, and by virtue of being the creator, God has the right to expect from his creatures that for which he created them. He has the right to expect the service that he made them for. Humanity's commission is God-given, and man has no voice or say in what his responsibilities are or aren't. We were reading through a systematic theology by Michael Horton for staff devotions, and he says this regarding this text. Throughout the biblical narrative, the human servant of Yahweh is the one who answers back to the commission of the great king. Here I am, this Hebrew expression, behold me. That's the Hebrew expression, behold me, is a common idiom for the response of the covenant partner when God summons. And it is carried forward into the New Testament. Adam and Eve ignored God's call, where are you? They didn't say, behold me. He says, this is a question of ethical relation. We have things we ought and ought not do. And when God summons, we are to say, behold me. That's humanity's primary task. But rather than putting himself at God's disposal, Adam puts himself at his own disposal, and that is the intolerable evil. Our second point of observation, just ask yourself in Genesis 2, verse 15. Adam is to work and to keep it. What impurities need to be kept out of the Garden of Eden? And if you think that's far-fetched, let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. What is it that needs to be subdued? What in the world is not yet subdued? Genesis does not assume that evil is an inherent part of the created world. We anticipate a resurrection, a very material and yet no evil. But it does assume that there is something in God's created world that needs to be subdued and dominated. There is something that needs to be kept out of God's holy temple. Man is to be master over creation and lead it in worship. And when he made a start of that, God was glorified. But then the serpent, the creature whose heart and aim is to turn God's servants away from serving him, he shows up. And we want to know, from where? So we ask ourselves the question, where does evil come from? Which is our third observation. Evil is not an abstraction, and it is not a substance. It is the creation's acts of willful rebellion against its creator, against the one who has the right to expect from it what he created it for. And just like Adam, who projected the source of evil out there, it was the woman who you gave me. And just like Eve, no, it was the serpent who deceived me. We have this tendency to ask, where out there does evil come from? Rather than admitting the very ugly fact that evil comes from within the human heart. That is where evil comes from. We get preoccupied with questions of where the serpent came from or how such a thing could exist in God's world. Questions which Scripture really doesn't care to answer, because that's not the point. The point is that we have become kings and priests to ourselves rather than to God. The serpent's goal isn't to have us worship him, though he'd like it. The serpent's goal is that we would primarily reject the one who gave us our job. We would ignore the call put on us. And he's gained many victories over those who reject God and many footholds in those who do profess Christ. Turn with me to James 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it out of the ESV. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now notice the question, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? I wish I had the King James because it reflects the original Greek the most accurately. If you have the King James, you'll read, from whence? The exact same question we tend to ask in Genesis 3. From where? Where does evil come from? Where does this thing that opposed God come from? But notice how he answers. The evil and the quarrels and fights among you stem from within you. Right? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not that there are desires at war within you? So James' answer to the question, where does evil come from? He says, look inside. That's where evil comes from. I am the biggest source of problems in my relationships. I am the reason I get distracted in my devotions and I can't concentrate in prayer. I am the reason people around me don't know Jesus and I don't have the energy to tell them. I am the reason I fail to obey God and serve others. I am basically the reason I fail to say, "Behold me," and instead say to others, "Behold me." Right? I am the greatest source of the evil of my disobedience. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why repentance isn't merely and only a response to the gospel. It is part of the gospel. Repentance has come. The opportunity for repentance has come in Christ. So back to Genesis 3 very briefly. After Adam and Eve fall and are done accusing those outside of themselves for their fault, God turns to the serpent who has enthroned himself over the principalities and powers, and has blinded the minds of unbelievers to prevent them from seeing reality. And God gives this promise and threat, Genesis 3:14 and 15. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The rest of the Old Testament makes the case that every individual has the same need: God's word of salvation. And the search for that salvation begins pretty much immediately. Third and briefly then, and regardless of what Morgan Freeman might have to say, this is the story of us. Genesis 6, verse 5. This is the condition man has plunged himself into and we've never recovered from. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And in that midst, we might have to go back for it just a tad, Genesis 5, verse 28. "When Lamech had lived 128 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.'" Here is salvation. Salvation has come. Then we have God save Noah and his children through the flood. God recommissions Noah with the same commission he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 9, verse 1 and 2. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered.'" What was Adam's second part of his commission? It was to have dominion over all of those things, right? After the serpent has dominion over him, God reverses it. "I am going to do," God says, "what you failed to do." And so perhaps now Noah, maybe he can engage in this one task of at least procreating righteous people. And domination has been given into his hand. What he failed at, what Adam failed at, God has kind of done. So maybe with this help, Noah can do what Adam couldn't. But this Noah, this righteous new Adam, even with divine aid, he passes out intoxicated from too much wine and too much self-indulgence. Righteous Noah fails. Let's move on. Genesis 22, maybe Abram, who, by the way, given the same commission as Adam and Noah, maybe he can do what he has been called to. Genesis 22, verse 17, 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. That is, I am going to multiply you. I am going to give you dominion over everything else. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So he did make a good start. However, how did that work out when he met the two kings and lied about his wife Sarah? How did that work out when he fathered Ishmael with Hagar instead of waiting for the promised child? Abraham failed repeatedly. So God says, I'm going to do in Abraham what neither Adam nor Noah nor Abram could do. We move on. I know. Moses, the man who led Israel out of Egypt and who God called faithful in all my house. Maybe he'll be the one to do it, but he disobeyed as well, barred from the promised land. God said, you will not enter my rest. And he was wiped out before Israel even made it to Canaan. Maybe David, man after God's own heart. Perhaps he, who also received the covenant kingship and priesthood of sorts that Adam was given in 2 Samuel 7, but he fell with Bathsheba and Uriah. And every king of Israel went from bad to worse. And eventually Israel was exiled as a nation, and hope was lost. Or was it? God made a promise to Abraham. So he brings Israel back. We got it. Ezra and Nehemiah gives us Zerubbabel, David's descendant. Maybe he'll be the one to sit on the throne, but he disappears from history without a peep. Never hear from him again. Just fades away. The best humanity has to offer. And the people who are most God-centered and live out of a heart and devotion for God are insufficient to defeat our enemy or to live into what God has called them to live into. They cannot restore us back to our created purpose. There is no possibility of a full and satisfying life. So what is this weak and selfish, rebellious creature supposed to do? And in that, Genesis 3:15 kind of echoes, the one who's going to crush the head of the enemy is coming. He's going to come. The one who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, because the Lord has anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor. The one is coming to proclaim liberty to the captives and set the prisoners free, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That one is coming. And we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The King has come. And we all, like captives being held inside this enemy city, inside the King's land, the King has entered the city. And if you're the prisoner, if you're the captive, is that good news? Do you hear that as good news? The King is here. Oh, that is good news. Why does my satisfaction change from year to year? Why is not every Christmas, as I think about that, a greater and greater thing? Shouldn't it be? Perhaps the reason every year isn't better than the last is because I don't think about that enough. The King has come. And he does proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He does set the captives free. A starving and tormented, tired, weak, and helpless prisoner of war cannot be overcome by those things when he knows his release has been set. Our King has come. with salvation in his hand, and nothing can take away that truth. And if that is a beautiful word to you, and if you live with that as central to everything you say and you think and you do, nothing can take away your joy. Because fail as we might, the King has come who will defeat our enemy and who restores us back to doing what God has given us to do. And in that is the fullness of life. So to end where we began, back in John 1. Wonderful news given to us. But sometimes we have a hard time finding that good news. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Even when we're our own worst enemies, the light still outshines the darkness. And that will be our case if this is a beautiful word to us. Dependent as we are, that is a good word to us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you are generous beyond what we can imagine. We have failed you, and we live in a world that has not only failed you, it has, by and large, entirely ignored you. And where you proclaim good news, where you proclaim our dependence on you, we hear that as evil. And rather than hearing the life-sustaining strength that you provide to us as good news, we scorn it. Oh, Father, forgive us for this. We thank you for Christ, who shines into the darkened hearts, who overcomes the enemy, who overcomes us as we are against ourselves and against you. We pray that you would animate us as we leave this place, that your Spirit would fill us, that we would have the fullness of life that comes in Christ, that we might ourselves reflect your glory, and that we might raise up people who reflect your glory, and that we might interact with people who become those who reflect your glory. Oh God, help us. We pray that you would redeem us from our sin. We pray that you would redeem us and restore us to what you have originally given us. And we know, because of your word, that you have and you will and you do. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.